the objective of our calling. It is our destiny. Holy righteous character, though, as we understand it in God's plan, can only be built from free moral agency. Those are two buzzwords that we've used in the church over the years. Free moral agency is simply the right or the opportunity to choose. We have, each of us, been given by God the gift of being able to choose. And it's within that opportunity to choose, within our free moral agency, that holy righteous character is developed. This is something we must understand within the Church of God. We wonder sometimes why the world is the way it is, why people suffer and struggle. Why did God design it in such a way where every one of us has an individual choice? And it's those individual choices that often hurt others and where individuals suffer. Choices and decisions of parents hurt their children. Choices and decisions of individuals in other countries or in governmental systems or schools or businesses make choices that hurt others. And those choices are what we live around, where we must recognize that free moral agency had to be there in order for holy righteous character to develop. Righteousness is a decision, just as wickedness is a decision. It's a choice. Good must be chosen over evil. Obedience over sin. Life has to be chosen over death. Now, many things can influence choices, these kinds of choices. But only the one imbued with free moral agency can be held responsible for making them. As Christians adults, we accept this. But what about our little ones? Now, we just asked God to bless Euodias, and others are being blessed all over the world at this point in this ceremony. We just asked God to bless them. How do we bless them? We reviewed the Fifth Commandment in some detail last May and saw how it's a bridge between the two sections of God's law of love. The first and foremost commandment, to love God above all, is expressed in those first four. The second, loving our fellow man as ourselves, is expressed in those second six. And we talked about the Fifth Commandment being this bridge between the two, that in order to transfer our love for God to our love for our fellow man, there has to be this connecting point. And we saw it as family, God's design for family. Now, what is notable is that this commandment is directed to children. The first commandment that talks about love toward our fellow man is directed to children. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 16, we read, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Two blessings, that your days may be long, and secondarily, that it may go well with you in the land, in the blessing that the Lord your God is giving you. Learning to love our fellow man begins in childhood, with honoring parents and respecting God's design for family. It's one of the building blocks of society. It's how children learn respect for authority and grow in stability. Yet the obligation to obey this command rests solely with our children. Free moral agency, right? There's no age discrimination, no reprieve for minors, no free pass because they're too small to understand, just a direct order from God to children and a promise for keeping it. Even little ones have free moral agency and will be held accountable for their choices. Now, we as parents can't obey this commandment for them. We can't earn this blessing for them. We can teach them its meaning. We can show them how to apply it. We can encourage them when they keep it, and we can correct them when they break it. But the choice to obey that commandment is theirs and theirs only. And the promise to receive for doing so, again, is theirs. Is there nothing that we as parents can do to help them? Is there nothing that we can do to inspire them to honor their parents? Today I'd like to talk about how parents can help their children receive the blessing of the Fifth Commandment. How do parents help their children receive the blessing of the Fifth Commandment? Let's go to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul addresses this in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. And this message is based upon these first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6, begin reading in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, King James says nurturing, in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I'll read through the New King James throughout. This commandment with promise, to honor parents, promises for that obedience, long life, and a special blessing from God, that it may be well with you, that's the special blessing, and that you may live long on the earth. Let's look first here at what it means to honor. The American Heritage Dictionary describes honor in four concepts, four synonyms. Homage, number one, homage. Number two, reverence. Number three, veneration. And number four, deference. It describes it as admiration, respect, esteem accorded to another. And it says that this esteem or this admiration or respect can be had three ways. Number one, as a right. Number two, by force. And number three, as it is due or as it is earned. Homage, what does it mean to homage? This is kind of an old-fashioned word. Well, homage is a form of ceremonial tribute that conveys allegiance, a connection with someone. But it's also a tribute paid to someone that's owned. So to homage, give homage to somebody, is to pay a ceremonial tribute conveying allegiance to the individual. There's a connection there. Secondarily, reverence. Reverence is described as a feeling of deep respect, bordering on fear, but inspiring rather affection, devotion, and emulation of the one revered. Third, veneration. Veneration is the reverential expression of respect, love, and awe. So if we revere somebody, if we have a deep affection, devotion, or emulation, veneration is the expression of that reverence. And lastly, deference. Deference means to be courteous, respectful, to have a kind of a respectful regard for another that often implies yielding or submitting to him or her. Homage, reverence, veneration, and deference. And again, as it mentions here, honor can be a right. It can be commanded as a right by a prevailing authority. I mean, you can oppress someone so much or lock down and control somebody so much that you can demand they honor you. Now, it's not willful. It's not a choice that they make, but they go through the motions of honor. That happens all the time in our world. Secondarily, it can be exacted by power and force. So not only can you legally demand it from somebody because you control them, you can literally crush somebody into honoring you. It can go that far, that extreme. So it can be exacted by power or force. I'm bigger than you, so you do what I tell you. And lastly, it can grow from recognition. You know, a sense of esteem and appreciation for the individual that we are honoring. Now, a parent may have to make use of all three of these at some time or another. But as a child grows, the first two become less affected. There's always times when you tell a little one what to do. You could try to explain to them, you know, why they should be doing what they don't hit your sister. Why? Because it's not nice to hit your sister. Why? Because God says we shouldn't do that. Where does that say that? Just never mind. I said so. Don't hit your sister. And we always lower the boom there, right? So that's kind of exacting by power and force. I'm bigger than you. You do what I say. You live here. I feed you. Those are my clothes that I gave you. Those are your toys. They're my toys. I let you use them. So you can do that as a parent. And we may have to do that at any given time. But this doesn't work when they get to be 15, 16, 17, does it? Especially when if you have a son and they're bigger than you, it's a little bit more difficult to do something like that. And we don't want us to go in that direction either, do we? There's a time for that, but we have to move away from that. As a child grows, these first two, commanding by right, you have to do what I tell you because God says so, see, here it is, or exacting it by power or force, they become less effective as a child grows. Usually only the third of these grow, esteem or honor that grows from recognition, esteem, or appreciation. Only the third fosters affection, compliance, and ultimately emulation, which is really the goal of Christian parenting. Not necessarily that they would emulate us, but that they would emulate God or Christ in us. So what part does obedience play here? So often we interchange those words, honor and obedience. Let's touch on this for a moment. Let's go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29, read verse 13. He says here, talking about his people, those he has cared for, Israel. He says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. I've often seen that particular scripture, verse 14, taken out of context. What he's saying here, that a marvelous work will be done in spite of what comes after this. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That in the midst of all of that, God would do this great work. He's talking about removing their leaders. And he says here that somebody, individuals can honor with their lips, even though their hearts are far from them. We have to recognize that we must obey God to honor God. We cannot honor God without obeying Him. But honoring God involves more than simply obedience, more than simply, you know, carrying out the outward sign of what we're doing. We can look at, you can just refer to Matthew 15 here, write that down, Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. But let's go to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, read verses 28 through 32. It's a parable that Christ was talking about in terms of honor, in terms of doing or obeying. Matthew 21, verses 28, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went. So he wasn't honoring with his lips, but out of regret decided to honor with his heart. It's a separation between the two. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. So he's honoring with his lips, but not with his heart. He says, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. They were professing honor to God without honoring him with their heart. He recognized that separation. So we must obey God to honor God. But honoring God involves more than simply obedience. We can obey without honoring, but we can't honor without obeying. You see the separation there? Let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, read verse 3. Let's begin reading verse 1. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Obeying God is more than an aspect of honoring God. I should say that obeying God is more an aspect of honoring God than the reverse. God appropriately commands honor as his right, but he also deserves it. In God, there's much to honor, much to revere, and much to emulate. And the more we know Him, the more we honor Him. As parents, we have a God-given right to be honored by our children. But do we give our children as much to honor as God gives us? What are our children living with? I'd like to read you from a plaque, a picture that Renee had hanging in the girls' rooms for many years. Get lost in the move? I might have got lost in the move. I haven't seen it in the past 3 months. There's a bunch of boxes in my office. When I get my office finished and I open those boxes, it's probably hiding in there somewhere. But I have this written down, so I'd like to read it to you. This is written by a poem written by Dorothy Law Nolte, N-O-L-T-E. It's entitled, Children Learn What They Live. If a children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If children live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If children live with tolerance, they learn to be patient. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If children live with fairness, they learn justice. If children live with security, they learn to have faith. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If children live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love in the world. Now, given my experience as a parent, maybe this thing should have been hanging in my room and not theirs. Children learn what they live. And Christianity is learned the same way. A parent who lives dishonorably doesn't release their child from obeying the fifth commandment. Doesn't give them a pass. God does not pardon the children of dishonorable parents from keeping the fifth commandment. But do we help to encourage our children's honor for us by living honorably? By being honorable? When we do, it founds all of our teaching and all of our correction. We can nurture and admonish much more effectively. That's the title of this sermon, Nurturing and Admonishing Children. And we'll take that from Ephesians 4. We'll go through that in a little bit more deeply. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 here. It's interesting to note here, and as I mentioned earlier, free moral agency belongs to every individual human being. Children have it when they're as young as Euodias, or as old as, I won't point anyone out, but insert your own name. Every one of us has free moral agency. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Proverbs was written by Solomon, and there is much on child rearing within this book, and including Ecclesiastes. Solomon was extremely wise and understood all these principles. But how righteous a man was Rehoboam, who caused the split between Israel and Judah, and who kind of selfishly relied upon his friends' advice and overtaxed them to the point that caused that split. There are many individuals in Scripture that God would call righteous men, Samuel, David, and so on, who didn't exactly whose children did not follow their ways. You see that all through the book of Kings. There are some horrible, terrible kings like Manasseh, who's listed one of the worst kings in the history of either Judah or Israel. However, child decided to do it right. So everyone has free moral agency. We have choices to make. And we can make them based upon right principles, or we can make them up based on wrong. We shouldn't look at these principles and feel guilty that we didn't do the right thing with our children. They had their own choice to make. But those of us who are parenting now, or just starting out as parents, need to recognize that we can set a right example, that God does hold us responsible for living honorably for our children. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." This honoring of a father, of a mother, adds long life and peace. There's a sense of a blessing, a recognition, an acceptance that they're doing the right thing. You know, my prayers over the years for those who are sick or suffering or struggling have changed a lot. I still ask for healing, but when I pray for people for years, upwards of 20 years, praying for the same person for healing, You can't keep doing that every day, 365 days a year, without learning something, without that progressing. It's not just about reading a name and reading the details of their affliction and then moving on to the next one. You have to think about it. Why is this happening? Why is God allowing this to happen? What is going on in this experience? And what am I supposed to learn from this? There's this whole idea of living length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. I pray now more for peace for those individuals. That God would settle their souls. That there's something in recognizing that you have God's blessing in this trial that you're going through. After Paul asked three times for healing and it wasn't granted, God said, "My grace be sufficient." Can we reach that same perspective in whatever it is we're going through or struggling with? Is God's grace sufficient? There's something a child receives when they know they have their parents' approval. You see this in weddings. When both sets of parents bless the children, those weddings, those marriages work better afterwards when they know both families are supporting them. Both sets of parents have blessed them. There's something that settles the heart and mind. You go forward in strength and confidence. Those who violate that don't do that. Those marriages are usually much more unstable. There's something in that connection, in that blessing, that means something. So even though God doesn't heal us or take our trial away from us or ask us to go through it, just recognizing that He wants us to go through this for our learning. It's not about healing this body. This body will die. Even if He heals whatever we've got now, it's eventually going to die. He's working on the next body. He's creating something new in us. So we recognize that, and that connection of knowing He knows and that He'll strengthen us through this, and it's for our good. There's something in that blessing that carries us through. That's what this is talking about, and that's what this command is all about. Verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Did Solomon write these out and then not share them with Rehoboam? Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." You know, we say this in the ministry, that we're not here to point people to ourselves. Don't follow us. Don't take our word for it. Blow the dust off your Bible and read it for yourself. Remember those words? Follow God. We should be pointing to Christ, to God. Parents are doing the same thing. In that sense, a service to their children, emulating God for them so they could get this, they understand it, even at a very young age and a very immature mind, they see God being displayed for them, lived for them, and they recognize and understand that model when we live honorably. Verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Respectful children have founded strong families since creation. A child's first experience with authority is in the family. And the degree to which they learn to respect that authority will determine their level of peace that they will have throughout their lives, which will lengthen their lives, not only as individuals, but as everyone does that, the whole society settles. When they learn to respect their parents as their authority, they have a much easier time with authority when they get older. School, work, civil governments, church government, it goes easier for them. Societies die when those whom the society is handed to oppose and disrespect those who hand it to them. That separation hurts those who are deliberately separating. You can go back and read through Genesis 6 and all that pre-flood difficulty that they were going through. This is likely the curse that pre-flood man brought upon himself. Interestingly, God chose one family out of that was doing it right to preserve mankind beyond the flood, one family at a time. This is how this begins. One family at a time, realizing that man's society is structured in opposition to God's fifth commandment. Once they recognize that, they have some big changes to make. I spoke about this at the feast a couple of years ago, how God's design for human government was family-based. One family came through the flood, Noah, and that was the governmental system at that point. And when Nimrod rebelled against that and started making his own empires, we tend to think, and commentaries will say this, well, there were no other governments on the earth at that time. He saw an opportunity and he took it. The government was his family. He was rebelling against his great-grandfather. And he was enslaving or conquering his family. His brothers, his sisters, his cousins. He didn't like that order. So he moved away from it. Israel did the same thing. God structured them by family. Here's the priesthood, but here's how you're ordered and structured governmentally, by family. They told Samuel, no, we don't want this. We want a king. And God told them what the curse of the king would be. A civil government apart from his design. We have to recognize that every human government on the planet today stands in violation of God's government. Even this one. We tend to think that God was involved in the forming of the United States of America, and I would agree with you. Maybe not to the extreme purpose that some people think, that this is God's government. Brethren, by no means is it God's government. It'll meet the same fate of every government that stands in opposition to God's. It's painful to watch. For those, I'm a patriot. For those of us who are patriots, it's difficult for us to experience. But it has to happen. Man has to learn that government, apart from God's government, can't work. It just can't work. We're watching our society deteriorating around us because its very structure encourages defiance against family and ultimately against God. Parents in our society are distracted by the selfish pulls of our environment, of the wealth that we are living around, the pulls of society. They're convinced that the state is better equipped to teach their children than they are. So most parents just kind of, just siphon their kids off on a state to have that done. They're not involved in their kids' education. Many feel that they aren't able to do that. Children are then taken very early from their parents and indoctrinated into this world. I never even heard of preschool when I was growing up. I couldn't imagine a parent being willing. I know how tough it was for me at 5 to even think about handing my daughter off to a stranger to teach. But to do this at 2 or earlier, 1? I came to work once years and years ago, and there was a woman crying in the hallway. And guys, men are wired to stop crying. It's not our own, others. You can't handle a woman crying. They learn that too, and they use that. I know. I live with 5 of them. And she's crying, and I had to stop this, Are you okay? Is anything? Can I help you? And a couple of her female friends came and grabbed her and pulled her into the room. And I was walking after her, and another one separated from that and held me aside and said, "She's all right." I said, "No, she's not all right. She's crying. What's wrong?" She said, "Well, she just had a baby 6 months ago. Her leave just ended, and this is her first day back. And she had to drop her baby off at a daycare center and come to work." Why does our society force that on us? What an incredible evil. At 6 months old, to separate a baby from her mother, its mother, so that she can go work and pay taxes. Children are taken very early from their parents in our society, and they're taken for its express purpose, brethren, of being indoctrinated into this world. That may not be a conscious effort. It is a conscious effort on the part of some. It may not be conscious on the part of all. They may think they're doing the right thing, but we know who's behind it. We know why it's being done. Once they're separated from a loving parental authority, parental guidance, and they're immersed into an evil influence, children are then encouraged to form their own culture. It's a culture that exists apart from their parents and their family and the generation ahead of them. We see this. We've seen it generation after generation. Youth in our society today have their own dress, their own language. They have their own music. They have their own social activities. They have their own set of values, all of which have no underpinnings in reality. I love the youth of our church because you can talk to them I mean, you could talk to them like another human being. They are not afraid of us as adults. We have no reason to fear them. They're not opposed to or defiant of our culture or society. They appreciate it. They admire it. They want to emulate it to a great degree. If you've ever had an opportunity to teach in Sabbath school or serve at a camp, and you see this in the youth of the church, this is a heartfelt feeling on the part of the ministry when I recognize that the families of the church are doing the right thing. I love talking to little ones. This happened to me when I first came into the church. I'm talking to a number of individuals, and a little boy, 8-year-old boy, who's now probably in his 40s, 30 years, 30, at least 38, came walking into the group. And nobody else thought it was a big deal. But he started having a conversation with men who were just standing around talking. And he wasn't afraid. And the men included him in the conversation. Brethren, this doesn't happen in the world. A teenager sees an adult coming, they get out of there. And they can't understand why any other teenager would like to stand there with them and talk. There's a huge separation there that our society has created. And it's what happens at age 18 or 22 if they go on to college. Now they get out and try to apply this unreal culture that they've been raised in, either in work or in relationships or anything else, and they realize how incredibly empty it is. No foundation. Nothing there. And life hits them right between the eyes, and they really struggle at age 22 to, say, 25. I'd like to ask a little question here. For those of you who are raised in the church, this is not for you, but think of your parents. Or think of the individuals within your family that first came into the church. I'm an ex-marketing analyst guy. I like surveys. Don't feel you have to raise your hand, but I'd just like to see this. When you came into the church, if you transitioned, or if your parents or grandparents transitioned into the church from outside, okay? Think back at that. How many of you, raise your hand if this is true, how many of you, if it was either your grandparents or your parents or you, when they first came into the church from the outside, how many came in between the ages of 22 and 35? Could be you personally, could be your parents, it could be their parents or whatever. Hands up high. Look at that. Look at that. You want to know why? What's happening between 22 and 35? Life is smacking them right in the face. Whoa, what's this relationship thing? I'm married. How am I supposed to be married? We're having kids. What am I supposed to teach them? Grandma just died. Grandma died? Or they're facing a divorce because they got married and didn't know what they were doing. And they're devastated. Brethren, they're brokenhearted. And that's who Christ came to preach the gospel to. He said so. He quoted Isaiah 61. It came for the brokenhearted. Well, that's when they're most open to hearing this message. A message of stability, a message of God, a message of the kingdom, a message of family. That's why they're more open to it. When these children come out at age 18 and 22 and they're not ready for society, when they're left only to those selfish, godless entertainers who plunder them and defile them, they don't see that. But that's exactly what's happening. Entertainers are plundering and defiling them. When they emerge as young adults and they're like they are, what else can we expect? This is what our society generates. This is what we cultivate. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I don't know, I'm not saying that we've got to, you know, remove our kids from school. We have to live in this society. Christ said he prayed for us that God would protect us from the evil one, but that he wouldn't take us out of this world. There's a reason we're here. But parents have to be involved with their children from the day they're born, from the day they're conceived. Their ears turn on at 5 months. They can hear you talking. They can respond to music and things. Our society doesn't even see them as alive, though, at 5 months. This is the society we have as a result. And look at one of these key factors that are mentioned, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, the days we're living in, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, obedient to parents, disobedient to parents. Look at how that's phrased, and look at the context of that statement. We're talking about lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud. And after this, we get into unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and right in the middle of that is disobedient to parents. Doesn't that sound like a little childish? Disobedient to parents? And again, this is not something that is only for 0 to 18-year-olds. We owe parents honor to the day they die. We owe parents honor after they die. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, this is the professing, but denying its power, which requires confession, the heart, honor of the heart, and from such people turn away. Turn away. This rebellious, disobedient, disrespectful group that's emerging as adults only destroy themselves, while parents seem condemned just to watch, helplessly wondering what went wrong. But there is much that parents can do to combat this influence. We can't make the choices for them, but we can influence those choices. Let's move back to Ephesians chapter 6 here. This statement, provoking children to wrath. Brethren, dishonor begins with wrath or anger and acting upon that anger. The actions of parents that diminish the admiration and respect of their children is what I'd like to review here. What are the actions of parents that diminish the admiration and respect that children should have for them? Well, first and foremost, we're in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. First and foremost is parental disharmony. Parental discord. Parent to parent. So when there's hostility at the top, instead of unity at the top, it creates a very unstable environment for them. And there's much blame and anger that results from that. Unity at the top creates the most stable, secure foundation for raising children. Think of these examples. Abraham, in his relationship with Sarah, producing Isaac. Then Abraham, with his relationship with Hagar, producing Ishmael. The separation that occurred. It was a bad choice on their part, not waiting for God's intervention. But the result was Ishmael, and the result ever since has been instability and turmoil and bitterness and conflict in the Middle East, and a hatred between the two sons. Think about Jacob and his relationship with Leah, which was kind of forced upon him, but he accepted it, and his relationship with Rachel, whom he loved. See the difference in the children that they had, Joseph versus his brothers. When there's a unity at the top, when the children know that their parents are in love with one another, there's something beautiful about that for children. I was told by a very wise man years ago that the best thing a parent can do for their children is to love their spouse. That gets missing in our society today. Parents think that what they need to do is individually focus on their children. No. The number one thing that we can do for them is to love our spouse. Create unity at the top. Let them know that stability is there and it's never going away. A stable, loving, respectful relationship between a husband and wife is the key to a child's appreciation and respect for godly authority. And it'll influence their perception and response to all authority thereafter, every authority structure in their lives. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 29. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. For those of you who are unmarried, specifically wives and potential wives and potential husbands, look at what this is saying and let this scare you. Do not get into this, as Solomon says, too early, until you understand and appreciate what you will be doing. You will be submitting to your husbands. You'd better respect him. If you don't, you're going to have a horrendous marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The marriage ceremony says that you should revere your husband as Christ, that you should subject yourself to him as unto the Lord. That's what that ceremony says. That's what you will be vowing to God. That should scare you. Because when you're too young and you make that choice, it's going to be a major issue for you. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That respect has got to be there. And the children need to see it. Now, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Potential husbands that are not married, this is what you will be vowing to God to do, to give up your life for her. And frankly, no woman will respect you otherwise unless you do. That's what seals this relationship. It's not this. This isn't magic. Sorry, I was talking about this the other day with somebody, probably some of the teens. This little thing, most people think today that if you put this on, you magically become a different person. See, right now, boy, I could do all kinds of things, right? I could have all kinds of fun. I could date anyone I want. I could do anything with them, right? I'm going to the bar with my buddies. I'm going to ball games. And I'm not shackled. I'm not tied down to anybody. Oh, and wife that I've just proposed to, tomorrow I'm going to put this on, but tonight we're going to have a big bachelor party. We're going to bring in a stripper, big cakes, beer. I'm going to get drunk. I may not even be able to walk tomorrow, but boy, when I put this on tomorrow, it all changes. Just like that. A little magic wand on the ring, right? Wrong. I had a friend in the church years back who was a fighter pilot. He actually instructed fighter pilots in the Air Force. And he used to teach them. This was before he even came into the church. He taught them. He said, men, you cannot live one way 23 hours of the day and change it for the 1 hour you're in the air. Doesn't work. You have to live a certain way for that 1 hour to make sense, to work. It's the same way. You cannot disrespect yourself and others prior to putting this on and think it changes you just because you put it on. You've got to live the right way. You have to be willing. You love this woman so much that you'd be willing to give up your life for her. I did not say die for her. That includes dying. You're giving up your life for her. Your buddies no longer take precedent. Your sports team no longer takes precedent. Your job no longer takes precedence. Nothing else in your life, except for God, is more important than her. That's giving up your life, and that should scare you. It should be made by a mature mind who knows what kind of choice or decision that they're making. Now, if most people who are married in this country went through that process, and truly in their heart went through it, you think we'd have a divorce rate that's half of all marriages? Or individuals who continue to go through marriages over and over and over again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is a service, husband. We don't lord it over when we're given authority. We serve. This is about cleansing her, washing her, taking care of her. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does his church. This extends to the children that will come from her as well. That same attitude. When a husband loves his wife, his children will love their mother. When a wife respects her husband, her children will respect their father. I know we went through Growing Kids God's Way here a number of years ago. We may do that again in the next year or so. I think it's a great program. I'm really kind of waiting for us for the church to come up with their own, a little bit more specific. But there are great ways to modify that to make it more specific, and we've done it. We've done it twice already, and it's a I think it's a great program. But in Growing Kids God's Way, there's a principle, there's a chapter called Couch Time. Couch time is where every night when the husband comes home from work, wife comes home from work, instead of getting into the busyness of cooking dinner, getting the kids ready for bed and doing homework and all that, before you do any of that, you take 15 minutes, just 15 minutes, just you and your wife, and you sit on a couch and you hold hands and you look into each other's eyes and you make your children sick. It doesn't make them sick. They like to pretend. When we did this couch time thing, and we just sat there and we held hands, and we talked to each other and made that connection and made sure the kids saw that, they were going, "Oh no, couch time again." And they, you know, but they would pretend to sneak upstairs, but then they would come down just so they could see and look around the corner of the couch. Yeah, they're still there. But they loved that. They absolutely loved that. At the dance at the Dells, I kid that I don't like to dance, but I forced myself to dance. Prior to getting married, I danced all the time because that's the way you attract girls. But once you got a wife, you don't need to dance anymore. That's my philosophy anyway. It doesn't work very well. My wife likes to dance, so I make sure that we have at least, you know, three dances or more, whatever. So I went out and danced with her. And as we were dancing, Kara came running out onto the floor. She's watching Mom and Dad holding each other on the dance floor dancing and just wanted to be part of that. And she's all heart anyway. She just came running out and hugged us, so we danced with her. I think she did it twice. They love that. They love that connection when they see that. Couch time, daddy and mommy dancing, those kinds of things are extremely important to them. You may be shy or a little reluctant to do that, but make sure they see as much of that as possible. When parents love their union together, children will love their family. And when children see God's love in their parents, they are led to seek God's love in their lives. First thing, parental harmony. If the parents are not in unity at the top, it leads children into lack of admiration, lack of respect, leads them into anger, leads them into dishonor. Secondarily, hypocrisy. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. I've heard before that the essence of character is to do what we say we will do. That I can't find those exact words in Scripture, but it certainly is a scriptural principle. What we say should reflect who we are. And what we are should reflect what we say. Whenever we commit or make a commitment to somebody, we should make absolutely sure we fulfill it. Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Say one thing, do another. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." You may think you're hiding something when you're one way at church and you're different at home. You're not hiding it from children. You're not hiding it from people who are living with you. Verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." We have to do what we say we will do. We have to be who we say we are. We can't just profess Christianity. It must be confessed from the heart. If we are different at church than we are at home, our kids will notice and perceive. It's just a big act. It's just a big act. Hypocrisy. Again, these are actions of parents that diminish respect in their children. Third, mistaken priorities. Mistaken priorities. What we put ahead of them, they will eventually put ahead of us. You just write this one down. Luke 12, verse 34. Luke 12, 34. Christ said, "For where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be." They see this. You may have a job like I had where I worked, you know, 5-6 days a week, 12 hours a day. I was gone from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. Didn't have much time with them at the end of the day. It's not so much the time itself. It's that they know you would rather be with them. They know that. It's not quality time. All time should be quality time. We should never be so distracted that they're not they don't see that they are so important to us. It has more to do with their perceptions, and they will perceive whether you love them more than your job, or whether you love them more than your sports team, or whether you love them more than your hobby. Choices that they will see us make. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I'd like to read another poem here. This is actually a song. I've taken out the refrain because I think it's familiar to everybody here, but it sounds different when you read it. It's actually difficult for me to read. These are the words from a song from back in the, I believe it was the 70s, called Cats in the Cradle. Harry Chapin, remember that song? I won't sing it. I won't punish you that way. I'll just read it. He writes, "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay, and he learned to walk while I was away. He was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad.' You know I'm going to be like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today.' 'I got a lot to do,' he said. 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, and he said, 'I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him.' Well, they came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy. It was just like me. I think that hits all of us where our home is. So no matter how good a job we do as a parent, we always think we can do better. We can always spend more time. We just have to remember not to mistake those priorities, not to get so caught up in this world that we lose sight of what's most important. What we value above them, they will eventually value above us. Number four, refusing to admit mistakes. Refusing to take the blame or refusing to apologize for something. James 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your sins one to another." This is an instruction given to the church. Doesn't mean that we should, you know, download all of our sins to everybody all the time. Confessing your sins to one another is directional. When we've hurt somebody and we recognize that we've done it, approach them, you know, that's the other end of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is when someone sins against you and they don't know what you're supposed to approach them, and there's a way of doing that. But we're also told by James, if we recognize that we have sinned somebody, we should approach them. Again, the relationship has to be more important than the things. What we think or what we feel like or our reputation, those are things. The relationship, the spiritual connection between us has to be healed. We need to recognize that. Works the same in families. Confessing your sins to one another begins the healing process. It deepens the commitment to the relationship. It does the same thing within families. It deepens kids' ties to their parents. When we don't, relationships remain shallow. When we don't recognize or admit our mistakes or apologize for things we've done wrong, those relationships stay at a superficial level. They don't deepen when we don't share at that level. And that leads to diminished appreciation, diminished admiration. And this leads to disapproval on the part of the children and disrespect when they know we did something wrong. And when they know we did something wrong, but we won't admit it, there's this wall that gets built. And it makes bestowing honor very, very challenging. Again, all these four, in no way, if we're applying these or are failing to apply the positive side of these, it doesn't release the child from obeying the fifth commandment. I say that over and over. It's still their choice. God gives no pardon to the children of dishonorable parents, but their less than honorable behavior does make it more difficult for those children to to be blessed by the fifth commandment. In Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, a scripture we're all familiar with. Let's read it. Let's go there. It's that important. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. I know in a broader context, this is about the hearts of children being directed to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ultimately back to God. But brethren, look at what this says. It's the hearts of the fathers that are turned to the children first. So in the context of your life now, this isn't so much about looking back. It includes that. It's about looking forward. It's about the effect we will have on society and within the church, within our own families going forward. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's a family connection. That's forward, not back. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's in the process of fathers making that connection that the children look back to their fathers and further back, ultimately to God. Lest I come and strike the cursed or the earth with a curse, utter destruction. There's no point in going forward. If the family unit completely breaks down, that connection is severed. The fact, the influence that we see on the church of 60 to 70% of the members of the church coming in through family, that tool is removed. No point in going forward. I don't care how many magazines we publish. I don't care how good our television show is. If that piece of the work is removed, that family connection, there's no point in going forward. What are the actions of parents that provoke their children to wrath? To wrath. Not just dishonor, but to anger, hostility. Like, you can look at Malachi 2, verse 16. We won't go there. Malachi 2, 16. Malachi here is addressing the priests specifically in their relationship with their wives, that they were treating them treacherously, that they were divorcing them for no reason. And they were treating them poorly. And he says in that verse, Malachi 2, verse 16, he says, divorce covers one's garments with violence. You want to know why violence is so rampant in our society? Because the divorce rate is 50%. Because marriage rates are coming down so far, people are not even getting into marriage anymore. And children are being raised in an even more unstable environment. That parents that aren't married, aren't committed to one another, that stability isn't there. Violence is increasing, and it'll continue to increase. So parental hostility, resentment, aggression, animosity on the part of the parents leads children to wrath. Secondarily, being unforgiving as a parent. Being intolerant or vindictive. You know, punishment should never be from anger or frustration. I say that, but I've violated that over and over again. I wait till I get angry before I do something. We can't do that. We've got to see through that. And it helps by reestablishing that priority of how important they are. And we have to recognize it isn't us versus them, even though it can feel that way sometimes. It can feel like it's their will versus our will. It's a matter of learning how to blend and meld those wills. Also, you can look at 2 Samuel 13 on this point. So the first point here was parental hostility. Second point, being unforgiving, intolerant, or leading to frustration, being vindictive. And third point is being unfair, unjust, or inconsistent. We see this in 2 Samuel 13. It's just the example between David and his son Absalom. When Amnon had raped his sister Tamar and he did nothing about it for 2 years, Absalom took things into his own hands. And out of bitterness, didn't just kill his brother, but revolted against his father. That anger, that frustration, because he saw an injustice that wasn't being taken care of, or an unfairness there. We can see the same thing in the way that Jacob's other children treated Joseph, because Joseph was being favored. He was the son of the one he loved. And all the others came in secondary, and they knew it. It grew an animosity, a hatred, an anger with him because of that unfairness. That was number three. Number four, being overbearing as a parent, or unrelenting, demanding perfection. A lot of us have the are hard on ourselves. Maybe it was the way we were raised. We're hard on ourselves. And sometimes when we love others as we love ourselves, that comes out. And we become hard on others, demanding perfection of someone that can't achieve perfection. This ultimately, though, brethren, comes from self-centeredness. That we want them to be perfect. Why? For their sake or for ours? Because we want everyone to see that we've got perfect children. I think it mostly comes from the second. We must be more concerned with teaching our children than we are with defending ourselves. I want my children to make mistakes now, not when they're 30. I want to know that they've got a problem with stealing or lying or cheating at age 6 when we play a game together. So I can address them and teach them from God's Word the right way to do it. So that they don't stumble through major mistakes when they're 30, 40, 50, on the job, in their families, within society, and end up with a much, much worse penalty. Our children, brethren, are not converted. They're in God's church. They have access to God through us. But they are sinful. And they're not led by God's Spirit in that respect. There's influence there. There's guidance mostly through us and God's presence lived in our household. But we shouldn't be shocked when they sin. We can't be demanding perfection of those incapable of perfection. How about providing no direction, no guidance, or no leadership? That's number 5 on how to provoke children to wrath. Let's go to Proverbs 29 here. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. That's Proverbs 29, 15. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Providing no direction, no guidance, or no leadership is kind of what our society is moving into. Let them kind of raise themselves. Better yet, leave them to the state. Leave them to their teachers. Leave them to their friends. Leave them to the media. We'll take care of them for you. I hope we can see how wrong that is. Lastly, point 6, being cold, being distant, or being detached. There's a great book written years ago entitled How to Truly Love Your Child. And it talks about right concepts of touch, eye contact, focused attention. It's a great read. If you're struggling with how to share your emotions, how to share yourself, your heart with your children, it's a great read. How to Truly Love Your Child. I wish I could think of the author. Google it. I'm sure that you'll find it. When we don't acknowledge them for what they do right, that's devastating. We always seem to be tuned in to what they do wrong. That stands out. It's glaring. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. But when they do something right, do we notice it? Are we paying that much attention to them? All of these are actions that provoke our children to wrath. Parental hostility, being unforgiving, being unfair or unjust, being overbearing or demanding perfection, providing no direction, guidance, or leadership, and lastly, being cold or distant. Now, again, I want to reiterate this. This is not necessarily a measure of conversion. Some righteous people have had parenting issues. Aaron, Lot, Peter called him righteous any number of times. Samuel, David, just to name a few, and we could think of even more recently in the recent history of the church. Nonetheless, when we provoke our children to wrath, when we provoke them to resentment or antagonism, we give them rationale for turning their hearts away. Now, in Ephesians 6, what does this statement mean, in the Lord? Obey your parents in the Lord. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Here, this is one of the chapters we encourage people who are being baptized or pursuing baptism to read and study along with Romans 6, Colossians 3, because it's talking about walking in the Spirit of Christ. Not just the outward performance. Baptism is very much a ceremony, but it's a ceremony that reflects the inward intent, much like the way we are to walk. Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Excuse me, in Christ, Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This doesn't mean that he kept the law for us so that we don't have to. It means that with Christ in us, we can. We can develop holy, righteous character. That's God's plan. It wouldn't be otherwise. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. With child rearing, we don't always correct the action, the physical action. We always correct the attitude. A tantrum could be something where they throw themselves on the floor, kicking and flailing and screaming, and we realize we've got to deal with that. But this can also be the same spirit and intent. You see that look, parents? You ever see it and ignore it? There's no difference in the attitude. I don't want to do it, so I'm going to throw an absolute tantrum. You may correct that to the point where you think you've got it mastered, but if you overlook that, you're overlooking the attitude. We always address the attitude. This is about spiritual intent. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is a choice. This is a choice we would like to encourage them to make. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What does it mean to be in the Lord? Parents are encouraged by that scripture, by Paul, in Ephesians 6, to obey their parents in the Lord. Well, as they grow, they read scripture, they read what it says, they'll recognize a separation between what their parents are doing and saying and what scripture says, but not if we're walking by the inner intent, there will be no separation. We have to make sure as parents, honorable parents, that there's no separation between who we are and what we profess. No difference between what God's Word does to describe a Christian, to describe someone who's walking in accordance with the inner intent in Christ's instruction, biblical instruction, and what we actually do and say. In principle, in belief, in ideals, we emulate Christ. Anything short of this is hypocrisy. To be in Christ, we must live in the Spirit of Christ. To nurture and admonish in Christ, which is what we'll get to in a moment, we must do as Christ does. There should never be a clash of loyalties in which our children must choose to obey God rather than us. Should never let that happen. So how does Christ nurture and admonish, or train and admonish in the New King James? Let's understand these terms. Nurturing, as it is stated in the King James, training as in the New King James. This is translated, the word training or nurturing is translated from the Greek word paideo, spelled P-A-I-D-E-U-O, paideo. And it literally means chastening or chastisement. The word nurture today is a little softer than this translation. It's meant to describe the sense of training, education, and preparing children. And it should be gracious and firm. It's based in action and practical application, an example. Now, Expositor's commentary says that the word nurture or training is too weak a word. That it means to discipline by example and to punish out of love. Nurturing requires that we teach our children that their actions and attitudes have a negative or positive consequence in their lives. Discipline. We're supposed to discipline as a means of teaching and enforcing this truth. Relate that back to God's instruction to the church or the disciples and apostles in Matthew. Go ye therefore into all the world making disciples. This is chiefly and foremost how disciples are made. This is the nurturing process. Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3 and read verse 21. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Oh, well, here's another instruction from Paul now to Colossae. And here he's saying that provoking your children leads them to discouragement. So this term, to provoke to wrath, means to cause anguish to the point of discouragement. So we cannot, if we're going to nurture as Christ nurtures and train as Christ nurtures and trains us, he doesn't lead us to the point of discouragement. We shouldn't do that for our children. And it must begin early. God's design for discipline is to encourage proper attitudes and actions. The wrong kind of discipline can discourage proper attitudes and actions. Let's look at some forms here of the wrong kind of discipline. Try to move quickly through these. The wrong kinds of discipline, the wrong kinds of discipling. Number one, unloving discipline. Discipline without love. You can read Hebrews 12 here, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. God talks about how he chastens us as a father chastens his children. This is discipline. Loving discipline is discipline applied as God would apply it. Unloving discipline is applied to satisfy a parent's anger. We have to learn to administer discipline as God does, out of love, with the best interests of our children in mind. Secondly, unjust discipline. We touched on this earlier. You can read Genesis 18 and verse 25 here. Genesis 18, 25. Not everything in life is fair, but we can always count on God to do the right thing and someday make all things right. Our children need to know that as well. I tell my children sometimes, you know, friends will come over and their friends will want to use some of their toys, and they would rather use those toys, their own toys. And I say, no, these are your friends, and you should be gracious and let them use your toys. Okay. Then we go to their house, and their friends will not let them use some of their favorite toys. And they come to me and say, well, this is unfair. I said, right, it is unfair. But that's their choice, not yours. We have to be gracious in this respect, too. We have to teach them how to get through these things. And that one day, it'll all be okay. They get that through a parent. Our children have to count on us to do the same in our lives, to treat them fairly, to create order in their lives, to uphold principle, to make right, especially when we personally violate it. If unjust punishments are administered in a household, it destroys the trust that we're trying to create in them. It destroys the very sense of right and wrong that we're trying to establish in them. And this can happen a number of ways. Number one, disciplining a child for an incapable task. You know, you may be teaching your child how to hold their glass with two hands instead of one hand. And they pick it up with two hands, and because the condensation on the outside makes the glass slip through their fingers and it breaks, do you punish them? Absolutely not. They were doing what they were supposed to do. Again, we punish the attitude, not the action. In that case, it was just a mistake. Maybe they should have wiped it off first. It's another opportunity to teach. God expects nothing from us, brethren, that he hasn't already equipped us to do. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He puts nothing on us that we are incapable of. We shouldn't do that with our kids. Secondarily, disciplining before teaching. A child cannot be held responsible for laws that are not spelled out. We don't make up a punishment after the fact. Okay, well, you did this. What will the punishment be this time? They have to understand what the punishment is supposed to be well in advance of administering it, so that they know they chose it. So the conversation should be, well, did you know this was the punishment for doing this? Yeah. So what you did is you chose the punishment instead of the right. Yeah. Now there's a connection there, and the punishment is received, the correction is administered. We should always teach before disciplining, not use it as a punishment, as a teaching tool. Thirdly, discipline that is too severe for the offense. We must be careful to measure out a proper and fair discipline according to our child's offense. I think that goes without saying. We want that as adults, the same thing we should be administering to our children. And lastly, discipline that is arbitrary or erratic or partial, where we might treat one child differently than another, or given the situation, treat it differently. Rewards and punishments may need to differ with the varying personality and treatment, or I should say temperament, of each child. We may need to treat them differently. But the principles and consequences should never change. And the punishments, the disciplines should not change. So unjust discipline can lead to separation there as well. Lastly, no discipline. Just reference Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13:24. Whenever we just choose not to discipline whatsoever, either we're lazy or we neglect it, we overlook it, or when we yell instead of taking action, or when one spouse is leaving all of the punishment or discipline to the other spouse, or through ignorance or laziness. All of these, brethren, are forms of child abuse. They're forms of child neglect. And each is a failure to meet a child's needs, which is what nourishing him is, or her is. Secondarily, how do we admonish as Christ admonishes? The word admonish in that Ephesians 6 is translated from the Greek word nuthesia. Nuthesia, spelled N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, nuthesia. It literally means to warn, to counsel, to advise, or to exhort. More verbal exhortation than action. More instruction and verbal warning. It literally means to educate in that respect. To train through instruction, verbal instruction. Various translations or various commentaries compile a number of words. To enlighten a child, to teach them, to warn them, to advise them, to exhort, to call attention to put in mind, to caution, to mildly rebuke, or gently reprove. Simply put, admonishing is to convey wisdom. To convey wisdom. To exhort and warn a child with wisdom before they bring evil upon themselves. You can just write this one down, Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Verses 8 through 12, and then verses 13 and 14 as well. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 14 are a great explanation of that, admonishing. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 here. We'll start closing up here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. God's pattern for perfecting or maturing the saints is also a good pattern for parents to use when they seek to admonish or instruct or verbally train their children in Christ and principles of Christianity. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof and correction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is teaching them from the principles of God's word. How he teaches us is how we should teach them. The basis of our principles and all of our verbal instruction should be from his word. We should refer to it often. Not just because daddy said so or mommy said so, but this is what God says. Point them to God, not yourself. For reproof, we have to convict them with scripture, exposing sinful attitudes, not just the actions. What they're thinking about, the moral reason why is what Growing Kids God's Way calls it. Help them to see that and understand that. Not just the actions, but the attitudes. And warning them of how deceiving sin can be. How deceiving the human heart can be. We can convince ourselves we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. Tattletailing on their sisters is one of those. Thirdly, correction. We have to help them straighten out their wrong thinking. Correction means to take something crooked and make straight. We have to show how they were crooked, help them straighten that out. And then lastly, instruction in righteousness. We have to show them how righteousness has its rewards, just as all sin has its penalties. Now, one key to this is to effectively nourish and admonish our children, is to catch them doing something right and encourage them. This takes attentiveness, just like the discipline and correction does. It takes attentiveness, interaction, mutual shared objectives, shared experience. We won't see these unless we're looking for them, and we won't be looking for them unless we're involving our children in the family and in our lives, in our work, in what we believe and in what we do. This is where I'd like to end, is Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. This is the instruction God gave to Israel about conveying his truth, his laws, throughout Israel, through his design of government, which is the family. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Verse 4. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The first commandment. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Has to be in the heart. If it's not in the heart, it's ineffective. Your children will see what's in your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Clearly, specifically. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, everything you do. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Everything you focus on, everything you intend to do, all your goals and objectives, they'll see those. And they should be involved in those. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. All you're going out, all you're coming in. Their teacher is in love with God above all and in love with them. Their curriculum is God's word, lived from the heart, not just taught academically. Their method is diligently. This is the Hebrew word shanan, S-H-A-N-A-N, shanan. It means sharp. It means careful, clear, definite, distinct, precise. Don't veer from it. Don't squeak into it what you learned from your parents or what they learned from theirs. Keep it focused on God's word. Keep pointing them to Him. Their classroom, brethren, is life, where they are involved in the method in everything that we do, in everything we aspire to become. I've been told that one of the greatest blessings is to see your children blessed. And the greatest blessings come from God. As parents, we help our children obey the fifth commandment when we nurture and admonish them in Christ. As Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, Christian parents must first live as Christ lives, honorably. Give them something to honor. Secondly, discipline as Christ disciplines, in love, and encourage as Christ encourages us. And then lastly, teach and encourage our children as Christ teaches and encourages us in righteousness, in wisdom from the Word of God. Only then will we reap the greatest blessing as parents, to see our children blessed with a long and happy life in this age and in the age to come.